I want us tonight to look at that extended parable that is told by our Lord in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and from 19 and onwards to the end of the chapter of the rich man and Lazarus. This is the only parable in which one of the main players or characters is actually named. And I want us tonight to look at it. This morning we were thinking about the world that is beyond us and the reality that awaits us. We were doing that from the words and the pleadings that were given by the evil spirits that possessed that man in the country of the Gadarenes. The man that was possessed and lived amongst the tombs and amongst the dead. The man that was there possessed of legion, many, many evil spirits. And the Lord confronted them and him. And in that confrontation, we read in verse 31 that one great fear, a great fear that was in the spirits that possessed the man, don't cast us out into the abyss. Don't cast us out into the deep. Whatever you do, don't do that, Lord. That was the real fear that they had. Why? What were they afraid of? We explained that this morning, that at the cross, the devil and all of his forces of evil have been defeated and have been broken. And when we read a passage like Romans chapter 8 and the very end of it, where Paul is gathering together in a comprehensive way all of the forces that can be ranged against the Christian, to oppose the Christian or to in any way try to bring the Christian outside and apart from the love and the interest of God. There is Paul standing and he's ranging, gathering together the principalities, the powers and such like. And sometimes we can be carried along with these swelling words and the great picture that he creates. And we've got to stop. And just for a moment, we've got to understand exactly who Paul is speaking about and referring to. He is telling us what we've just spoken about ourselves. The forces of evil, principalities and powers. They may sound like attractive words, but they're fearful people. But they have been defeated. And they have been broken. None of them can succeed. None of them can separate, intervene between the Lord and his people. And that same truth that we have in Romans chapter 8 is given for us, for example, in Colossians chapter 2:15, where it speaks about the very same thing, about the principalities and powers the Lord has beaten and defeated on the cross. But the day has yet to come for that victory to be implemented. The one word that we used this morning to describe it, it's pending. It's pending. These evil spirits know the outcome. They know that they have been defeated. But they are afraid. They're afraid of that ultimate day that comes when the defeat of the cross against them will be put into effect. And they will then be cast out into the abyss, into the deep. And it was the fear of it happening sooner rather than on that day that made them pray that prayer out of fear and scared. So then, for tonight, just as there is a destiny pending, just as there is a destiny awaiting the spiritual world, so there is that same destiny waiting and is true of us. As something is pending for them, so also there is something pending for us. And I want tonight to consider the significance, the consequences, the lessons for ourselves from this parable that the Lord speaks to challenge these Pharisees, challenge their lifestyle. These Pharisees that were trying to do the impossible. On the one hand, they were professing to love the Lord Jehovah, their God. But they were also, at the same moment, trying to wallow in and to enjoy all that money could provide for them. The Lord, in verse 13, presents a choice for them. You cannot serve God and mammon. And in verse 14, you find immediately the reaction of them to it. They sneered. They despised the Lord. They looked down their noses at the Lord and what he was saying. We're having none of it. This parable then, the rich man and Lazarus, told in that context, but brings home to us very solemn lessons and brings to us the challenge in the evening that we had in the morning of something that is pending for us all. We have here described a rich man, and he was rich, well off. It is seen in the way in which he was dressed in fine linen. They didn't have the kind of construction, weaving of garments and cloth that we have today. Then, to say fine linen, it meant really fine linen next to the skin, so there's no abrasions, so there's no rash. And for that kind of a quality of cloth, it really was expensive. But that's the way this man was dressed. He was a man that enjoyed the best of fare, but he enjoyed it every day. Some of us, we can indeed enjoy a good time every now and then, whatever kind of anniversary or whatever kind of red letter day we can think of. But it's not a regular occurrence with us. But for this man, it was. That was the scale of his riches. Now, he's not condemned for being rich. Again, there's that often quoted or misquoted text in Scripture that money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. It is what this man shows us, the love of money, that is the root of all evil. Abraham in the Old Testament was a very rich, well-off man, but he was also a Christian believer in God. Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament was the same, well-off, and had faith in God. So they're not condemned for being rich. What are they condemned? What is he rather condemned for? He's condemned because he's got no thought of anything of the afterlife. He's got no thought of eternity. He's got no thought of where he's going and what's going to happen to him. He's got no thought of what is pending for him. For us. He just lived for himself. And he lived for the moment. When you read verse 28 and what he says there, we can grasp hold of a suggestion at least. A suggestion at least that Lazarus spoke to him. Spoke to him about spiritual things. But this man was having none of it. He ignored things. He was not one way interested in anything that Lazarus said or shared with him. The rich man. But then we're also told, by way of contrast, that there was a poor man. Nothing that he could call his own. He was there just waiting for the crumbs to fall from the table. These people in these days didn't have the knife and forks and cutlery that we have in our day. And what happened was that when they finished eating, they were using their hands to eat. And when they finished eating, they would use a piece of bread to wipe their hands. And they wouldn't eat that piece of bread. They would just throw that piece of bread onto the floor. And it was these crumbs that Lazarus would be content to eat, to reach. That's all that he wanted. Didn't cost them anything. But he couldn't get it. He had nothing to call his own. And yet in the eyes of God, this man was far, far richer because he had that relationship with the Lord. He trusted in his God and relied upon his God. Wealth is not a mark of favor, nor is poverty a sign of being condemned. Wealth is not a mark of favor, nor is poverty a sign of being condemned. The currency that God looks for is faith and trust in his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the important commodity that must needs be in our lives. So both of them died then. And as we'll come to in a moment when we go through it in some of the lessons, Lazarus died first. And again, death is a tremendous leveler. Death takes away all the differences and all the rankings and all of the structure. Death is a bag into which the king and the pauper are mixed together. There is no difference in that final experience. We all acknowledge the eventuality of death for us. It's not something that we deny. We know it's there and we know it's coming. But despite that knowledge, how few of us make preparation for it. A certain definite experience written into the diary of every one of us. But how often we live as if we're going to stay here forever. How often we think, well, not yet. Not yet and not yet. And we keep on putting things off and delaying the essential preparation we need to make. Here was this man, poor man. He yearned for crumbs, but he now sits at the table in heaven. Here's this rich man, and he sleeps with the enjoyment of the world's pleasures day after day. And death being an unknown journey for him, he wakens and he opens his eyes and he hopes that he's going to have more of the same. But he opens his eyes in that fearful place called hell. And the realization comes upon him for the first time, perhaps, of the lostness of a soul. What is pending is ultimately applied. So what lessons can we get out of this story for ourselves? The first thing that we have here, and it's mentioned four times, in fact, is the experience of torment and suffering that is had by that rich man. Verse 23, 24, 25, 28, time and again, this is the experience that is brought out for us from him. He is suffering. He is in pain. And remember that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is telling this story. These are his words. We might not like it. People today will always criticize us for what we say and how we say it about these things. But these are the words of the Lord. And when the Lord speaks, he speaks sometimes to woo us. But he sometimes also speaks to warn us. And that is what the Lord is doing here through this brief, vivid story. What was the nature? How did this man suffer? What was the torment that he was enduring? He mentions it very briefly, but it's right at the very forefront of his experience. He's thirsty. Verse 24. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. What does that mean and what does it tell us? to be thirsty, to have some feeling and desire that is not met, something that is unquenchable, something that is unfulfilled, a striving and rising up deep within him, something that's there constantly with him, but he can never be satisfied. Never be satisfied. That's what he's speaking about. We know here in this world, we know what it is to be frustrated when something doesn't work out for us. We know what it is to be thwarted in our plans, our intentions. We know sometimes what it is to have an unfulfilled desire. But what we're speaking about here is something much more intense, much more prolonged, going on forever and always. When we see him wanting something that's out of his reach, and he can never get it. Wanting mercy, but it's beyond his reach and his experience, but he knows that he wants it. The kind of torment spoken of, described and brought before us, that simple experience we can all understand. Thirst. But that pain and torment that he speaks of is also intensified by another factor, and that is memory. In verse 25, Abram said, "Son, remember. Remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things." There will be a remembrance of the sins that brought him there. The good things he enjoyed. The way God had been good to him and given him so much. The material, the comfort, the blessings day after day. And what did he do with all these things? How did he treat others when God treated him in that good way? How did he deal with his neighbor? How did he deal with God himself, the hand that supplied and fed him? The memory. The memory now coming back to him of the way in which he was selfish and met only his own needs. Memory. Again, we can take it easily and apply it to ourselves when we think of the spiritual privileges we've all had. When we think of the Christian experiences that have been presented before us, the examples we've had, the teaching that's been given, the sermons that we've heard. When we think of the way in which the Lord, perhaps in a special way, maybe in the distant past, maybe some way particular that still now comes to our memory, of the way in which we were in a tight corner and he helped, he delivered us, he set us free, he brought us out. Maybe out of that experience, we were filled with intentions. Yes, Lord, I'll do this, I'll go there, I'll do that. But it's only a memory. The good things that were never appreciated, given by God. Memory having an effect upon him. Or again, think of the companions that he had. There he is in verse 28, and he has five brethren, and he doesn't want them to be there with him. It's not because he's thinking of their good. It's not magnanimity like that at all that's behind what he's saying there. He's quite simply saying it, I don't want them to be here, because if they're here, I will be reminded always of what we did together. I will be joined by those who have brought me down, and I brought them down. We've been together, these five brethren and myself, and we've been living a life to the full, but a life totally divorced and apart from God. And they're the ones, and I've been with them, and if we get together, we'll only be multiplying to each other the memory and the recall of where we've been and what we've done, and we blame each other. You brought me here. You brought me down. It's because of you I'm here now. The torment from the companions in crime, the companions in sin. It's a fixed place he's in. There's no bridge, there's no way out. It's a great gulf. There's no second chance. Here there is the implementation of what was pending, and there's no going back. Truly, this is a one-way street. Sometimes here in this world, we know that there's a way in which pain can either be relieved or pain will end. And no matter how intense that pain is, that possibility of it ending helps us to bear it and takes us through. But in this place, there is no such possibility. There is no relief. Here is the Lord God. As we've lived, so he finds us and so he takes us. He weighs us, he judges us, he assesses us. His justice is in perfect exercise, taking into account everything about us. And as he weighs us and assesses us, so he gives to us the wages of sin. And the payment is left pending. But one day, it's going to be paid out. Fearful suffering. The torment this man speaks of. That's in prospect for us, ourselves. But the second thing I want us to think of here is, listen to the prayer that he made. In his anguish he prayed. Now, Scripture, the Bible, and the Lord God encourages us to pray. We have many examples in Scripture from ourselves, from others, of people who have cried out to the Lord, and the Lord has answered that prayer. But here, it's different. He wanted water. He wanted relief. But it wasn't granted. Why, I wonder? He prayed in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was in hell that he lifted up his eyes and he lifted up his voice, perhaps for the first time in prayer. Just think of the privileges he had. There was Lazarus at his gate. And every time they passed each other, no doubt Lazarus would speak a word of testimony and speak to him of spiritual things, speaking on the side of God. There was Lazarus speaking of the one who would heal, the one who would give riches that would endure. There was Lazarus, with all of the testimony about God flowing from him. But now, this man is discovering all that Lazarus said was true. But he's discovering it too late. He's got nothing to say to God. He had nothing to say to God in all of these days when Lazarus was with him. But now it's too late, the wrong place, the wrong time. Think of the witness that God had given to him, the way in which God had liberally filled his life and poured so much into his way, given him such amazing provision and blessings. But still, with all that he received, he had nothing to say to God then. We have Lazarus dying. And no doubt there will be a degree of solemnity, a degree of seriousness about it. This rich man would be brought aware of his own frailty. This man would have some of his thoughts directed, even possibly just for a fleeting moment, to the same experience that would come upon himself. But he had nothing to say to God then. There was no prayer that came from this man's lips, this man's soul, in any of these circumstances. It's too late now to call upon God. God has his own timetable for all things. And he sets, now while we have breath in our body, now is the day of salvation. We have promises, we have examples, we have opportunity to pray and to call out to him. But do we? It is too late after death. The door is closed and will never be opened. Here we have mercy's ground. Here we have the day of opportunity. Here we have the day of grace. Let us therefore use it. The wrong place, the wrong time. But not only that, it was the wrong person. Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. It wasn't in the gift of Abraham, it wasn't in the ability of Abraham to show that mercy. He had never asked for that mercy upon this earth. He was asking the wrong person. Again, we are reminded very carefully right through the Old and the New Testament that salvation is of the Lord. Look unto me, all ye, to the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Again, there is no other name given underneath heaven whereby we must be saved. The message is consistently the same, Old and New Testament alike. It is to the Lord that we must look, and it is to him that we must speak and pray and call, if we are to have any mercy or any salvation. None can forgive but him. And he is a jealous God over that reputation and the praise that accrues to him. It was prayer to the wrong person. When we are in need, when we are in need for our souls, we can indeed call out and cry out to the one who can alone help us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need no intermediary. We need none to stand between us and him. When we call out for mercy, that cry will reach to the very portals of heaven. The cry that stopped our Lord on his walk on this earth, have mercy upon me, thou son of David. That same cry will reach our Lord in glory tonight. But it has to be directed to him. And what was it this man asked for in prayer? He asked, can I have some water? No doubt when the two of them went past each other, sitting at the gate of the man's house, this rich man would have been very, very careful to make sure that he didn't come in contact with Lazarus. He would always take a wide berth to get past him, never totally ignoring him, but making sure that there was no contact between them. But now he would do anything to have that reversed. They would have nothing to do with Lazarus then, but oh, what he would have exchanged or swapped, just simply one touch from Lazarus now. When we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ today, people will rubbish us and put us down and put us to one side. People will despise, just as these Pharisees did. They derided the Lord himself. Things haven't changed with all the years that have intervened. It's the same still. They don't want anything to do with the Lord. But they discover too late the value of their soul. They will see and they will know then the hundreds of things that they deliberately shunned when they were alive. One writer has described things like this. Hell is nothing more than the truth known when it is too late. Hell is nothing more than the truth known when it's too late. We cannot turn back the clock to the times when Lazarus spoke, to the message that was heard, to the spiritual truth that was shared. It was just simply dismissed. the wrong petition that was asked for water, because water can never relieve the soul. We need the mercies of God. Water will not wash away our sin. Only the blood of Christ will. And we therefore need to seek Him, call upon Him, while He is near and while He is to be found. The simple prayer of this man, wrong place, wrong person, wrong petition. But not only did he ask for relief for himself, he was also asking for a witness to go back. Go back and tell people where I am. Tell them and they will believe. This dramatic, this effective return from this place, this fearful place. Go back and tell them and they will believe and they will escape from coming here. And they're told, this rich man is told in no uncertain terms, no, they won't believe. If they don't listen to Moses and if they don't listen to the prophets, if there's not faith in their mind and their soul when they read these things, if they don't trust in God in the reading of that, they won't believe, even although someone came back from the dead. You see, people are not saved because of the miraculous. People are not saved because there's some amazing vision. People are not saved because there's some impressive experience alone, on its own, with nothing else. People are saved through the simple, well-known paths, steps, and experiences that the Bible brings before us of repentance, of conviction, of seeking the Savior, and of trusting in Him. The Bible sets that out for us so clearly and plainly. We don't need anything else, anything more. Remember what we said right at the very beginning. What is the currency that God looks for? What is it, that one quality, that one feature that God examines our lives for? What is that one commodity that's so important? Faith, trust, reliance on what God has said and what Jesus Christ has done. That's what we need. And if there is unbelief that rejects what God says and what God requires in His Word, that same unbelief in exercise will reject and disbelieve any and every miracle also, no matter how dramatic or impressive it might be. Our Bibles tell us all that we need to know for the good of our souls, for the salvation, for life thereafter. God has given us enough to lean on, but do we lean on it? We're always wanting more. We're never content. Our greatest need is not for something extra to be given, something miraculous, spectacular, something, a key, an experience. That's not what we need. What we need is the work of God's Spirit within us to give us a new heart that believes, that trusts, that loves the Lord, that believes what we already know, what we already have. What this man asked for has already happened. Oh, if someone were to return and tell them, Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus now speaks. And Jesus now warns of the dangers before us. He tells us of what is pending. And the question is, Do we pay heed to the warning that he's given? Oh yes, the man said in that place, Hades, he says, if somebody goes back and tells them about this place, they'll believe. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us about this place. Do we believe? Don't leave things until it's too late. Hell is discovering the truth too late. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to call upon the Lord. Now is the time to seek forgiveness. And we are given a great promise and a great encouragement. Paul tells us clearly, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what is set before us and required of us. Nothing great, spectacular, dramatic. We all know it. That's the currency the Lord looks for in us, from us. The question now for every one of us, alone, apart, separate, with this great pending event in your life and mine, this great date that is yet to come, are we ready? Are we prepared for it? Nobody can ever say that I didn't know, I wasn't warned, I wasn't told. We all know. Question is, what are we doing about it? Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we have indeed your word, the word of the Lord, as a fearful warning to us, telling us and showing us the dangers that are in front of us, the things that are in prospect, that which is pending in the experience of every one of us. And so, Lord, our prayer is that this night these truths might come upon us with solemnity, seriousness, that we might hear in our soul what thou art saying to us. And we pray, our Lord and our God, that we may lay up, revisit, and learn from the many things that was given and spoken to us this day for the good and the salvation of our souls. O Lord, we can do nothing more than cast ourselves on thy mercy. And we pray that for the sake of Jesus Christ, thy Son, thou wouldst heal us and save us. For his sake, we ask. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 13. Again, the significance of these words come home in the light of what we've been meditating upon tonight. Psalm 13 and at verse 3. O Lord my God, consider well and answer to me make. Mine eyes enlighten, lest the sleep of death me overtake. Lest that mine enemy should say, against him I prevailed, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved and failed. But I have all my confidence, thy mercy set upon. My heart within me shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will unto the Lord my God sing praises cheerfully, because he hath his bounty shown to me abundantly. Psalm 13, these last four stanzas from 3 to the end. O Lord my God, consider well.